Hi everyone, it's good to see you all again. That's exactly what we're going to be talking about today, natural disasters. Now, I'm not going to show you loads of pictures of tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanoes and everything. We see them every day, don't we? Especially at the moment. I think there was last night there was another earthquake in Haiti, which has caused some serious problems as well. You know, we know about the tsunami in Indonesia and various other things which are happening all over the world. We're bombarded, aren't we, with images of devastation. And we'll come on to that right at the end to show how God is using these, we truly believe, which are a sign and an indication that Jesus is soon going to return to the earth to establish a kingdom. But what I really want to look at is sort of biblical evidence to show how God has used these, his arsenal, I guess we should say, to actually bring about his purpose. So, first question we're going to look at, is there evidence that God has worked out his plan and purpose with the world and mankind through using natural disasters? Let's look at the evidence, let's look at the proof. And this is the key thing we're going to finish with. Are natural disasters, all the things that we see happening around us today, are they a warning sign for all of us that something big, and I've put that in exclamation marks, is about to happen? And I think we'll come to the conclusion that yes, they are warning signs for us. So, the first question is, does God work out his plan and purpose through natural disasters? The simple answer is absolutely yes, he does. And what I want us to do is just look at a few Bible quotations to prove that God does do this. So come with me just to Psalm 148. Now, if I squint a bit, it's because I'm too vain to wear glasses, or I've never got around to actually buying any. And so if I misquote it, you'll know why. Okay, Psalm 148 and verse 7. Find the right chapter first. Here it is, verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. So there you go, just a few verses from Psalms that talk about water, fire, hail. Now I've put these in bold, and then I haven't emboldened snow, because it talks about all these elements that God has created and he uses to fulfill his purpose. And I'm trying to think, does it say anywhere in the Bible where God uses snow? If you can think of an example, then please shout it out now, but I really can't think of one. Obviously snow isn't too prevalent in the Middle East, is it? But there you go. Well, it is, but not as much as probably the other elements. However, okay, so I was thinking back through history, how I think snow has probably changed the course of history. Does anybody know what that picture might be represent? 1812 it is. Yeah? So what was it?
Bonaparte.
Yeah, Napoleon Bonaparte. It's during the Napoleonic Wars. Now, if you know your history, it's really interesting how Napoleon had gone through Europe, changed the course of history throughout Europe, and was quite dominant in Europe up to this point. And then he went and attacked Russia, and it was one of the worst winters ever recorded, and his whole army virtually was wiped out because they were totally ill-equipped to handle this catastrophic weather conditions in 1812. And it did change the course of history. Napoleon became less and less powerful. Of course, he never could defeat Britain. Have to get that one in, don't we? But he did lose the war because of the weather conditions against Russia. And do we ever learn a lesson? Hitler did exactly the same thing in 1942. There was devastating weather conditions when his army decided to invade Russia. Of course, if you look it through the history books, they went up against Moscow. Terrible weather conditions. The army was completely ill-equipped. And in 1942, they lost, basically. Hitler lost a lot of his men. And it did change the whole course of the war, just like it had done all those years ago before in the time of the Napoleonic Wars. So, is it coincidence? Well, you know, if you didn't believe in the Bible, if you didn't believe in God, you could say that's just coincidence. But these things really did change the course of history. So there you go. There is an instance, I think, in history where God has used snow to bring about his purpose. So yes, absolutely, God does use the elements. Take a look at these other verses. Just come with me to Job chapter 37. Let's see what Job says. Just take a look at verse 5 to 6, first of all. God thunders marvellously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, there you go, fall on the earth. Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He sends the hand of, he seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his works. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. And then just look at verse 9. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatsoever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. So there you go, that's quite an interesting description of how God uses his power, isn't it? Whether for correction or for love, God causes these things to happen. And really, I think if you really analyse these verses in Job, God has got a tremendous arsenal at his disposal. And you watch the news today and you just see how mankind is utterly incapable of preventing these things that come upon the earth and the absolute devastation that it causes. Just like that, 100,000 people can lose their lives. You know, it is worse than any nuclear bomb, isn't it? And that is the sort of arsenal that I think Job is talking about, that God has at his disposal. Just take a look at a few other verses into the next chapter of Job, and verse 22. Have you entered the treasury of snow? This is talking about, look, mankind doesn't know the power of God. And this is what Job's saying, or they are saying to Job, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? So there you go, it is talking about these elements that God has that he could use in battle against mankind. And I think that's really what I summarised here, because God uses the natural elements, his arsenal, to punish or protect, to correct and to deliver. So for one set of people it could be terrible, and for another it could be wonderful because it saved them. I'll give you a for instance here. You know, do you remember when the children of Israel went through the Red Sea? Really, if you look through scripture, it seems as though God sent a whirlwind to actually part the Red Sea so that the Israelites could escape as they were fleeing from Pharaoh and his chariots. And this whirlwind caused the Red Sea to part, and they could cross through on dry ground. But then, of course, it came crashing down, didn't it, on the Egyptians? So, for one, it was deliverance, and for other, it was absolute punishment, wasn't it? So, I think that's a good point, that God uses these elements to either punish and protect, to correct and to deliver. Let's examine the evidence then. Okay, here's a question. What is the greatest natural disaster that has ever been recorded? The flood. Yeah, absolutely. This is the worst natural disaster ever. Now, I've put this picture here because if you actually read the record of the accounts of the flood, I know people say, oh, you know, it's an old wives' tale. Absolutely, it is not an old wives' tale. It's a wonderful account about how God used his arsenal to put man in his place, basically. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 7. Let's have a look at it. won't go into the full details. But I've shown this image. I'll tell you why in a second or two. But the flood is a very important part of God's plan and purpose with mankind, because really it changed the whole face of the earth and all the problems that we see today with the weather patterns, etc., with earthquakes and tsunamis and so on, and volcanoes, came about because of what happened during the flood. Because before the flood, if you take a look, let's just take a look at Genesis chapter 2, and see what the earth was like before the flood. We see it absolutely perfect conditions. Just have a look at verse 5. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up on the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And I don't know what, obviously we don't know exactly what it was like, but we know when God created the earth that it was very good. And so life expectancy of both plants and animals was far greater than it is today. It was perfect, absolutely perfect conditions for living in. And life expectancy was a lot longer, wasn't it? People lived, 10 times longer? Well over the age of 700 years old. And this is an interesting point. You'll get to the reason why I'm talking about the flood in a moment. There was about 1,656 years between the time of Adam and Noah. And there was probably a far greater landmass, if we really read Genesis and understand what creation was like at the time, and a far larger global population. Now, I went to Sunday school in the Christadelphian Sunday School, and I remember my Sunday school teacher opening the children's Bible, and we saw this thing at the time of Noah, and there was these people in little sort of loincloths all reaching up as the flood was coming down, and you think, oh, you know, there was probably about, I don't know, a couple of thousand people in the world at the time of Noah. Absolutely not. And I'll tell you why. There was millions of people in the earth at the time, because if you actually look at a survey done or a poll done of that populations at the time between 1812, just after the Napoleonic Wars, to 2012, the population was only a billion people in 1812. By the time in 2012, the Earth population was 7 billion people. There was a massive population explosion. Now, if you apply the same equation to the time of Noah, between Adam and Noah, then if you do all the multiplications, it would mean there was 11 million people on the earth. And that's on the basis that they only lived till they were 70 years old. They didn't. They lived till they were 700 years old and had lots more children. If you actually do a guesstimate calculation based on the fact that they had a lot more children and lived 10 times longer, the population was probably the same as today, maybe even higher. Now that is proper global wipeout, isn't it, using a natural disaster. That's how many people there were in the time of the flood. Now, the reason why I think Jesus, and we'll come on to look at this, uses the flood as an example, is because everything was lovely. You know, there were perfect growing conditions, an abundance of food, absolutely no natural disasters. You know, they had this lovely mist that came up, watered the land, everything grew fantastically, people lived a lot longer, vast population, and nobody really trusted in God. It was awful, awful the conditions were before the flood. And we get an insight into this. Just have a look at verse 5 of chapter 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So bad so that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That is an awful comment to make, isn't it, about the state of the earth. Basically, what God's saying here is that he created these lovely, perfect conditions, and did anybody trust and believe in God? Not many. Not many. Because there was only 8 people who God saved when he decided to destroy the earth with this terrible natural disaster. And I think we need to think about that in context with the world that we live in today. You know, there's a huge population, not many people really trust and believe in God. And I think that's why Jesus, as we'll come to see, used the flood as an example of God's power to bring about his purpose. So let's just look at the evidence basically. Yes, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I think, you know, Noah, even though there was this vast population, it took him 100 years to build the ark. And I think a lot of people would have known about Noah. I know they didn't have social media, well, we don't think they did, in those days. And so people wouldn't have been tweeting about Noah building an ark. But I think word would have got around, and it would have been hilarious for most people. Absolutely hilarious. But I don't think in a nice way. I think a lot of the time, you know, when you actually look on the internet today, people talk about people who believe in God in quite an angry way. People who are absolute atheists, they're quite angry and aggressive towards anybody who believes in God. And I think that is exactly what people were like towards Noah. I think he would have been in danger of his life. You only have to read about this chap called Lamech in the time of Noah, and he was a real nasty piece of work. You wouldn't want to cross him, basically. And I think there was a lot of people like Lamech in the times of Noah. So I don't think it was just look at Noah building an ark, woo-hoo, you know, he thinks there's a flood coming. I don't think it was like that at all. I think it was really very, very difficult for Noah to live in the times that he was living in. And as I say, only 8 people were saved. It's interesting when you look through the Bible, God doesn't deal with big numbers. You know, I know the people who I work with always say, well, you know, it can't be true. You know, what you believe in. Otherwise, lots of people would believe in it. No, God doesn't always deal with big numbers. So never be worried about the fact that there's probably so few of us here wanting to read God's word. So I do think, that's why I showed this picture, I think that the events surrounding the flood would have been truly terrifying. As I say, you know, you look at the news today, and when something hits as big as a tsunami, it's terrifying. You know, I've spoken to a few people who were in New Zealand a few years ago when that earthquake hit, and they were terrified. It literally makes your knees shake because you are absolutely powerless against these terrible things. And I think those people at the time of the flood, living their lives, yeah, everything's fine, you know, just carrying on, we've got no time for God. When the flood hit, they would have been absolutely terrified. They would not have witnessed anything like that before in their lives. Just have a look at, I think it's in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, not a big verse, is it? In the second month, the 17th year of the month, on that day the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. That's why I think there was probably something more like earthquakes and volcanoes, rather than just, you know, how we used to sing the song, the rains came down and the floods came up. It sort of makes it sound sort of quaint, doesn't it? I don't think it was quaint at all. This was God's changing the whole way that the world would function. So yes, I do think earthquakes and volcanoes were part of the flood experience as well. And really the earth changed after the flood. There were new weather patterns, the precipitation and so on. And then we have this broken and fragile earth that would now serve as really God's arsenal to punish, protect, correct and deliver. And we're going to look at some evidence about this. But first, really, there's a very important promise still in Genesis. Just have a look at chapter 8 and verse 21. Because, you know, if you watch the news, if you don't believe in God, there's always this possibility that the earth could be wiped out by an asteroid. I mean, after all, you know, some sort of meteor hit it so many billions of years ago and that caused the ice age or whatever it is. And this could always happen again, you know, that some asteroid could wipe us out in a split second. You know, there's these great American disaster movies, isn't how Bruce Willis goes and saves the world by driving into this asteroid and things like that. You know, this is what we're sort of led to believe that it could happen. But, see what God says, verse 21, and the Lord smelled, this is after Noah came out of the ark and Noah offered a sacrifice to God, and it said, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seedtime and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God created the earth not to destroy it. He doesn't want to destroy mankind. He wants mankind to accept him as their creator. That's the essence of it. And the earth was created for mankind. But what God doesn't want us to do is to think that the earth is all ours, there is no God, and we can do with it what we want, to the ignorance of God, and think that we can live by our own laws. No, God created us so that we should live by his laws, by his ordinance, and he's created the earth for us to enjoy by respecting him as the creator. If we don't do that, all sorts of problems happen, as we've seen, and as we will see. So, when people talk about, there could be an asteroid or meteorite shower that will obliterate the earth, I don't think so. However, that's not to say that God doesn't use these things to bring about his purpose. And we're still in Genesis. I bet you're surprised that we're just dealing largely in Genesis when we're talking about natural disasters. But I think there's a wonderful account here of evidence of God using a meteorite to bring about his purpose, to correct and deliver, as we've said. It's the account of Abraham and Lot. If you read the account, you'll know that Abraham and Lot, they became quite wealthy. They were sort of living in tents, and because they had big herds and everything like that, they decided to split up because all their servants were arguing amongst themselves. And Abraham went one way, and Lot was given the choice. He looked across and he saw these lovely green fields towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and thought, "Yeah, I'll go over there. It looks great." And when he got there, it actually wasn't as nice. Yes, the ground was lovely, but the people were terrible. I mean, awful. As it says here, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. This is only a few hundred years after the flood. Men straight away gone back into forgetting all about God and God's ways, then they were doing things which to please themselves. And if you read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, it said that Lot was a righteous man living in a hostile environment. He said he used to stand at the gate and preach to people to repent and not to do what they were doing, but to start trusting in God. Totally ignored him, just like they ignored Noah. And so we read that God sent angels to save Lot and his family. And just look at verse 14. I think this is quite an interesting one. And this is Lot, after the angels have come to see him to say, "Look, you've got to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah." So Lot went and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up and get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." And here's, this is interesting. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. "You must be joking. That's not going to happen. Look around, there's no God. He's not going to destroy us." And don't you think that is just synonymous with the world that we live in? That when things, really bad things happen, people blame God. And yet before, they haven't got any time for God at all. But when a terrible tsunami hits and 100,000 people, how can God let something like this happen? But have they given any time or thought to God before? Absolutely not, have they? They've never said thank you to God for everything that he provides. And that was exactly what happened in the time of Noah. Had no time for God in their lives. Yes, they were building, planting, doing all of these things. Never gave God a second thought. And yet, when something terrible happens, if there's a good God, how could he ever let something like this happen? Can't have it both ways, can you? Look what happened. Verse 24. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And then verse 27. And Abraham went in early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. There he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. Now, the reason why I wanted to show this example is that this is absolute targeted devastation. It wasn't a complete wipeout like the flood, was it? And also, you know, 20, 30 years ago, if you spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah, a lot of people would say, well, you know, it's a bit of an old wives' tale, just to sort of try and keep us in along the straight and narrow, to make us a little bit worried that God can actually destroy us if we misbehave, which is putting it mildly when you talk about the morality of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just a sort of old wives' tale regarding the wages of sin. But now, you know how they discovered Pompeii and Vesuvius and all these terrible things? Well, now they've actually done the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. It is really interesting if you have time to look at the evidence. But basically, the southern end of the Dead Sea, in an area, I'll read this because it's sort of extracts that I've taken from various sources. An area characterized by tar pits, archaeologists have found the ruins of two ancient Bronze Age cities. Excavations indicate a dense population dating to a period between 2,500 to 2,000 BC that ended abruptly around 2,000 BC. That's exactly the time that Abraham lived. It goes on to say, the most definitive evidence for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah comes from geological evidence associated with cosmic impact. And this expert goes on to say that reports that deposits of a form of calcite only found in meteorites, which is quite interesting, have been discovered near the site. And then it's even more interesting, badly burnt pottery and human bones have been discovered with traces of trinitite, which is like a green glass type fragment. And at first they thought it was some sort of glaze that they put over the pottery, but it's not at all, because the only other place that they found this trinitite is where they do nuclear testing, because the intense heat from the whatever it was, or a nuclear weapon, actually causes this rocks to melt. That's how hot it is. So it causes rocks to melt, and it forms this glaze. And that's exactly what they found in places like Nevada, where they tested nuclear bombs. So it's quite interesting when you think about that's what they're discovering in Sodom and Gomorrah. So absolutely, yes, God does work out his plan and purpose through natural disasters. And if we take time to look throughout the Bible, you know, we'll see there are many more examples of how God uses this arsenal to either correct or to punish or to protect and deliver. Now, the reason for using those specific examples, even though they happened a long time ago, Jesus specifically makes reference to these two incidents. And I think this is why we should sit up and take note of what happened in the time of the flood and in the time of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Just take a look at Luke chapter 17. And this is Jesus talking to the people, and he uses these specific examples. Verse 26. So these are the words of Jesus, and he's saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. This is Jesus talking about the day when God will send him back to the earth to establish an everlasting kingdom here on earth. Jesus is the Son of Man, so he's talking about himself, and he's talking about the day when he is going to return to the earth. That's what the days of the Son of Man is. And this is what Jesus said. It's just like the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered through the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So let's Have a think about that, what Jesus is talking about. The time of Noah and Lot, mankind was, I would say, largely vehemently opposed to God. There was wickedness in the earth, and they were quite aggressive as well, I think. They were aggressive towards Lot, and I'm pretty sure they were aggressive towards Noah and his family as well. People didn't like the thought that there was a God who could intervene and show them exactly who was in control. And they laughed at it. You know, I'm sure they laughed at Noah, they laughed at Lot. And they would probably laugh at us too if we said, look, you've got to change your ways. You have got to change your ways, because God is going to intervene quite forcibly one day to change the whole pattern of things. And also, in the time of Noah and Lot, the behaviour was totally at odds to what God wanted from mankind. They were only concerned, you know, building, planting, marrying, things like that. Just doing normal everyday things, but it was absolutely to the detriment of God. They haven't got time for God in their lives. Does that ring any bells to the world that we're living in? And as I say, they would consider any divine retribution for their immoral behaviour as a bit of a joke, basically. But then, it's quite interesting, you know, that one strike affected the whole world, the flood, absolute worldwide devastation. You know, not many people survived, well, eight people out of however many there were survived. But yet, another strike. This is how God can work. You know, he could wipe the world out if he wants to, or he can just have a targeted devastation, alternatively, if he wanted to as well. And that was what the case with the flood. It was global destruction, but in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was targeted devastation. It doesn't say that there were any other problems anywhere else, but Sodom and Gomorrah, completely obliterated. So shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. There will be big, big changes in and around the land of Israel, but it's going to affect the whole world as well. This is what Jesus said before he comes back to the earth. These will be the things that are an imminent sign of his return. And he likened it a little bit to a pregnant woman, you know, who has contractions. As the birth gets closer and closer, the contractions get more and more and more painful as well. And really, you know, if we're watching the news at the moment, how many times do you see there's been a tsunami, there's been a volcano, there's been an earthquake, there's been terrible storms that cause such catastrophic devastation? Nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs there shall be from heaven. And, you know, it's interesting, you know, that photo, is it a war scene, or is it after a devastation of a tsunami or a volcano? Well, it's actually a war scene, but it could well be a tsunami or an earthquake or something like that, isn't it? There's hardly any difference, but really, you know, the catastrophic devastation of a tsunami, it's awful, isn't it? Lots of people get killed very quickly. So, this is, I think, what Jesus is saying to us. The people living in the days of Noah and Lot, they were warned, weren't they, about judgment to come. And so, I think this is what Jesus is saying to us. Look, these are all warning signs, absolutely clear, crystal clear warning signs that God is able to bring about change, and God will one day bring about big change on the earth. And here's what Jesus says. So take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, basically just enjoying your own life and doing what you please with no time for God. Drunkenness, the cares of this life, and so that day comes upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all of them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So when you see these things that are happening in the world, just remember what Jesus was saying, that these are a sign that things are going to change, and that one day God is going to visibly and forcibly intervene to change the whole pattern of things, to change the fact that hardly anybody wants him or wants to know about him. Things can't carry on as they are, just as they didn't in the time of the flood and in the time of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're going to finish with this chapter. And I want you to listen really carefully, or read along with it, the words that Peter talks about, because he uses some very similar terminology. And this is talking about the return of Jesus, some very similar terminology to the things that we've been talking about the flood and about when God intervened in the time of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're just going to read this chapter now as a conclusion.
So our reading is from 2 Peter and chapter 3. This is now the second letter
that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.